Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And what I want to start with is that one of the first things we're going to talk about, the struggles of Jesus to get people to understand and listen. It's been an ongoing struggle since scriptures were written. People just don't try to understand it, and they're not listening. And Jesus had those same struggles. And I know last week, I'm not going to go through it all. Last week, Carrie took us through the first 12 verses, but the struggles that he had. In the first three verses of chapter 16, look at the struggles he had with the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let's just read those in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the time?" What's he saying? These are the religious leaders. What are they good at? Well, yeah, they're great at weather forecasting. They're great at that. But you know what they don't have? What is the word he uses? In verse 3, discernment. They don't have discernment. That's what a lot of people don't have in their lives. They don't have, what is discernment when we talk about discerning? What is discernment? A what? Wisdom to do it. It comes with wisdom. Choices you have to make. You're on the line. Discernment. Discernment. What's right and what's wrong? Yes. And really what it is, it's the ability to look at something in a situation and know what the best course is to take and know what to avoid. That's discernment. And they didn't have any discernment. They could discern the skies and the weather, but you know what? He said, you can't even discern the times, what's going on. And what did they want from Jesus? Show us a sign. And what did Jesus say about people that want signs? He did this very same thing back in chapter 12. He says the same thing to them again. An evil and adulterous generation always wants signs. Boy, if the Lord would just show me a sign. You don't need signs. They had no discernment. And by having no discernment, they could not recognize the times. What have they been witnessing with Jesus? They've been seeing the miracles. Jesus would come teach a lesson. There would be a miracle performed, and they'd get upset at him. See, they had no discernment what anything was about. They ought to be able to discern something was different with this man called Jesus than with any other person on the face of this earth. But they don't have any discernment. And Jesus is struggling. How in the world can you tell somebody this is the best course of action when they're not interested in doing the best course? They have no discernment. See, we need discernment. Same thing happens today. Nothing has changed. We need discernment today. And so the religious leaders, they had no understanding of what's going on. come on down, if you would. Look at verse 7. Verse 6, talking to his own disciples. You know what his own disciples are going to lack? Discernment. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Makes a simple statement. They began to discuss among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." Notice the conclusion they came to quickly. Yeah, we didn't bring any bread. He must be talking about us. How many times do we in among us, do we come up with conclusions and we don't even know what we're talking about? We're just assuming. We lack discernment. They thought they didn't bring bread. That's why Jesus said it. Jesus is going to reveal exactly why. He says in verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, what's the real problem? It's a faith issue. Discernment is a faith issue. Why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Now look at verse 9. Do you not understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up? Where does he call them back to? You know what I did recently with you? We had this people of 5,000 people. And guess what we, from five loaves, guess what we did? We fed everybody. You think I'm talking to you about food? You can't even discern the time yourself. They're thinking this, and Jesus is trying to get them to see something entirely different. You can't discern either. I've got the ability to bring bread. I've got the ability to do whatever needs to be done. You couldn't see that in me? Oh, well, why do you think he said that? Well, because you're talking about food. I'm telling you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes. Watch those guys. And then look at verse 11. How do you not understand? Isn't that a great statement? How do you not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12, then they understood. He did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. See, there was a specific goal, and guess what they were missing? Same thing. And you know what? I've noticed that in the years of teaching and preaching. I've noticed that with people too. Read Bible verses. And they jump to a conclusion that's not there because they're not reading the verses. They're not looking very intent. What does he say? What does he mean? But they sure come to a conclusion. And then that's why you get a lot of these wild hair ideas. Well, he now begins to his disciples. Look at verse 13. And see, those other two items of the disciples and the Pharisees and Sadducees, you see the struggle he had trying to get across to them? If he had that trouble with them, what about you and I? Should that make us pause and look at how we are approaching Scripture, how we're listening to His Word and how we're applying it? Should that make us do that? Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, what does he want to know from his own disciples? Who do people say that I want to know what you've heard, okay? And so, verse 14, and they said to him, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Where do they go? What are people saying about Jesus? Yeah, some of these people are reincarnate like Elijah and Jeremiah and those. Yeah, and then comes the question of all questions that we need to have the same answer to. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, you see that word you right there? That's plural. I'm talking to all of you. I want to know who do you say? See, that's the question for you and for me, for all of them. Who do we say Jesus is? And we can say it, but do we believe it? Now look at Peter's response. Verse 16, Simon Peter. Now Simon speaks up. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does he confess and recognize Jesus as? You're the anointed one, the Christ. Remember, God was going to have his king over his kingdom. And guess what Peter recognizes about Jesus? You are God's anointed one. You are God's anointed king. And what else does he recognize about Jesus? You are the Son of the living God. You're not just some figment of the imagination. You have the embodiment of God in you. You are his son, and we recognize that. I recognize. See, that's what a lot of people fail. Because if you don't recognize Jesus as the Son of the living God, what are you going to fail in other things? Everything. You're going to fail to recognize his authority. And if he's the Son of the living God, what else does that teach you and I? To listen to him? Should it create a personal conviction in each one of us to be the Son of the living God? You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you confess me before men, what will I do? Back at chapter 10, look at 10:32. Jesus speaks here. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to confess? Peter just did it. Who do you say that I am, Peter? He acknowledged. So what does it mean to confess? Publicly acknowledge? Well, not really. Confess literally means to speak the same thing. Will you say the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus? You remember when Jesus was baptized? What did the heavens speak in regard to Jesus? This is my son. And I'm well pleased with him, so what? Listen to him. So here's Peter. You know, who do you say that I am? I want to know your conviction. And Peter pops right up. You are the Christ. You are God's anointed. And you are the Son of this living God. So what would you expect to see in Jesus, knowing that? His authority. Everything you see in Jesus, what would you know? What do we know? He's from God. That's what God is like. You know, see, Jesus, as he worked among the people, he would heal people. He would raise people from the dead. That's what God's like. You want to know how God would act on this earth today if he was here? How would you know how God would act? Look at my son. He's the spitting image of me. He's my image. He has my teachings. Everything he does reflects me because he's my son. So Peter made a great acknowledgement. How in the world do you think he came up with this idea? Yeah, verse 17, that's where we were going. But you know, Listen to what he says, verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter get his insight? It came from God. Peter's been walking with Jesus, and he's been listening to the words of Jesus. He saw the miracles of Jesus, and he came to a conclusion as a result of listening and watching. God said, that's who he is. All these years, who have they been waiting for? The Messiah. For thousands of years, they've been waiting for the Messiah. And so what does Peter recognize? He's here. He's here. And he is the Son of the living God, just like Old Testament prophecy said he would be. Now notice here in verse 17, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." He calls him Bar-Jonah. Bar is an Aramaic term. It means son of. And Jonah, who would that be? That would be his father. Simon, son of Jonah. That's who he was. And so Jesus recognizes that. And look at verse 18 now. Look at the change. "I say to you that you are Peter. Your name is about to be changed by the Son of the Living God," the Messiah. Your name is going to be Peter. Now, you may have a side note in your Bible. Peter, that name means a stone. Yeah, Petros is the Greek word. Your name is Petros. A stone. It's like a stone you would throw. You know, it could be moved. So he changed his name to a stone. And then he says, "And upon this rock." Now, what rock are we talking about? This is an area we got to be careful in, because the Catholic Church built a whole system based on these verses right here. Upon this rock, that term rock there is not a stone. That's a word for Petra, bedrock. It's solid, it's big, and it's immovable. I remember we built a new spillway at our lake. A lot of work. We had a hole in the dam and water was leaking out, and we knew the dam was going to go. So we got out there. At the end of the dam, there was a natural bedrock that went probably 200-300 feet down the hill. And it was solid rock. So that's where we put our spillway. Never have to worry about erosion. Never have to worry about it going. It was a bedrock. It was solid and it was secure. Well, guess what? Peter's stone, upon this bedrock, I'm going to build something. The bedrock of what? What's the bedrock? Yeah, all right, it's found. What did Peter acknowledge? You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the Living God. That's the bedrock of this whole thing. I'm not going to use a stone that you can throw. I've changed his name, because from this point on, you're going to see Peter do a lot of things. You know, you always remember in Scripture how Peter was always first to jump at something. Peter was always first to lead. Peter generally was the first one to speak. And you get to the day of Pentecost, guess who the spokesman was? Peter. Yeah. Who was the one that followed Jesus on his trial? The rest of them took off. Peter stayed there and he wanted to watch. See, Peter was a strong man, but he's very fleshly. He was quick to jump. I'm changing your name to a stone. But my name, who I am, that's going to be the very bedrock of something. And it's going to be built off of that, not off of Peter. And that's what I was saying a while ago at the Catholic Church. They use this as saying Peter was the first pope. This is how they formed that. That, see, Jesus called him Petra, Petros, a stone. He was the first one, the spokesman for the Catholic Church. And how flawed was Peter? Very flawed. And they say their pope is what? Perfect. He's flawless. Well, if Peter's your first pope, what's wrong with your system? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. It very, very telling, isn't it? Very telling. And that's the amazing part. One confession. I want to know, who do you say that I am? That's the question. And the question is going to be built around what we believe. Do we believe Jesus is the bedrock? Do we believe Jesus is the foundation of everything? See, a lot of people don't. Now, look what he says about this belief here. Verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, bedrock, I will build my church. Now, we're going to have a lesson this morning on that. Some of you are going to know this. I know you will. What is the term church? Anybody? Okay, what's the Greek word? Do you know? You said it. Ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ek is to call. The klesis, out of. So, what would you have? Boy, these aren't any good. I tried to find one a while ago and I couldn't hardly find one to write. So what would that tell you? To call out. I like that term there, separate. Upon this bedrock, I'm going to build something. Because see, it can't be the church because the church hadn't come into existence yet. Jesus hadn't died. And a lot of times when we talk about the word ecclesia, we're talking about a called out, but it also brings in these other things. The term is also a gathering, an assembly. That's what the term ecclesia literally means. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. So you know what I'm going to build? What does he say he's going to build? Knowing the way it's used, I'm going to build my gathering. And by the way, that term church, that term ecclesia, is singular. It's not plural, like many. So if we're going to talk about many, I'm going to build many churches. I'm going to build many gatherings. No, that's not going to happen. One gathering. I'm going to build it upon that rock of who I am. Now, let's look at this for just a second. Come over, if you would, with me to Acts 19. I'll show you how this is used. I'll write above here so we can keep it in mind. We translate it, the translators translated it, church. But ecclesia is just not the church. Ecclesia applies to a lot of things. Acts chapter 19, look at verse 19. I want to catch you up here. This is at Ephesus. He said, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began to burn them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the piece price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So as a preaching of the gospel of Christ in Ephesus, what was happening? People who practiced magic, they were bringing their books and they were burning them publicly. 50,000 pieces of silver. You ever heard of a drachma? A drachma is a Greek coin, silver coin. So one silver coin is a drachma. And they worked for one drachma a day. These books totaled 50,000 drachma. So we're talking about 50,000 days of work. Just to kind of get this in our words, 50,000 days of work, do you know that would take 135 years to make that money at a drachma a day? Just to kind of give you the magnitude, this wasn't a small amount of books burned. And so here he comes in at Ephesus and he's teaching about the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here the people came out in the streets. They began burning this book. Look on down to verse 23. Verse 23. I said 23. Now I can't see it. Isn't that wonderful? My apologies to you. Anyway, and you may see it before I do. Anyway, he talks about it was no small disturbance. It does. You're right. Actually, 19, it's there. I see it there. So this one, thank you. This wasn't a small disturbance. Sometimes my eyes aren't doing this well. They should be. So this was no small disturbance. 50,000 pieces of silver, 135 years of work in this one thing. Look down at verse 29. Now let's see how this thing goes on. You know what? It would help if I would get to Acts 19. I was in Acts 20, and I was saying, okay, thank you. Thank you. Now I've got it. Look down at verse 23. At that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Verse 29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. How far does this thing go? How upset are the people? They grab these two brothers, traveling companions of Paul, and they drag them out. They're about to give an accounting. You got all this books burned, and these people are turning to the Messiah, to Jesus, the Son of the living God. Now that we have that, come down to verse 39. This is the town clerk talking here, and he tells all the people that come together, they've grabbed these two men. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. You see that word assembly there? That is this word, ecclesia. A lawful assembly. See, ecclesia can mean assembly of any kind. It's not just the church. It must be said. Look at verse 41. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. That's that word ecclesia. So see, when we talk about ecclesia, we're talking about people that are called out, that are separated for a gathering, for an assembly. So guess what's happening here at Ephesus? They've had this calling out of the people there, because there's no small disturbance about this. We've got everybody in town upset. And now this assembly has gathered. That's an ecclesia. See, sometimes we don't see the whole meaning of a word and see where all it's used and what it's used for. Come back to chapter 7 while we're here. This time I'll make sure I get there. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse 38. This is Stephen talking about Israel. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. First part of 38. The congregation, that's the word ecclesia. So what is he referred to there in Acts 7 as an ecclesia? It was the gathering of all of Israel. That congregation, that's why it's translated congregation. Israel was a congregation. They were an ecclesia. They were called out from among the other people, and they assembled before the Lord. So just trying to show you how ecclesia is used, come over and over to Ephesians chapter 1. See, sometimes you need to go through these things and understand what these are there, because when you read church, you say, oh, that's the ecclesia. It may not be exactly what you're saying it is. We need to understand the grandeur of how a word is used. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 22. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus, and gave him his head over all things to the church. That is the ecclesia. That is the gathering, the assembly. Jesus is the head of this gathering, of this assembly. And notice how he identifies it in 23, which is his body. So the ecclesia, the gathering of what we call the church, what does he call that? That's his body. See, Jesus didn't make all this religion. I'm going to build one assembly, one. And in that one assembly, I identify with them and they identify with me because they use me as the bedrock. I'm the one, I'm the foundation on which everything is built. You always remember Jesus being the cornerstone? See, he's the one that supports this whole thing. And the apostles went out and they used Jesus as the bedrock, this teaching. We'll see that in just a second. And then if you look over at chapter 4, look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body. There's not numerous. No. And so when we get back to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is discussing with Peter, you're a stone, Peter. But upon your confession, you speak the same thing about me that I say to my Father. Peter, upon this rock, this bedrock, I'm going to build my assembly, my gathering. It's going to be mine. It's going to be my people that are gathered to me. And then he says right after that, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Why does he bring up Hades? Now, if you got a King James Version will use the term hell. Some versions use hell here. As the word's not Gehenna. The word is Hadon, Hades. Why bring in Hades? What is Hades? Somewhere you don't want to go. That's a very true statement. Hades. There's fire. That's a true statement. Agony and torment. Who ends up in Hades? All the unrighteous will end up in Hades. Hades is a temporary holding place till the day of judgment. They are suffering in Hades. They have fire. You can read Hades about, you know, the rich man and Lazarus there in Luke 16. You can read about him there. In Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes. And he said, I'm in torment in this flame. See, he was there because he gave no regard to God, so that's where he's at. Well, Jesus said, this place called Hades will not do what? It's not going to overpower. It will not overtake my gathering, my assembly. It's not going to happen. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 18, speaking of Jesus. And the living one, and I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. What do you see Jesus in the possession of? I've got the keys to this thing called Hades, and I can open it. And I can shut it. I've got the control. And you know what? I'm not going to allow anything that's in Hades, anything that's evil, anything that's corrupt will never overpower what I have put into place. This is my body. This is my gathering. This is my assembly. And Hades is not going to overtake it. Look at chapter 4 while you're here in Revelation. Chapter 6, let's jump over there. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Jesus begins in Revelation to open these seals to this book. And as he opens the fourth seal, look at what we find. Verse 7 of chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Verse 8, I looked and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. What's the picture? There's this ashen, this sickly green horse. What's on him? Death. What's walking behind that horse? Hades. And Jesus gave authority. The rider on that, death. I'm going to let you take people, and how are they going to die? The sword, famines, pestilence, different diseases, and wild beasts. You know what? Hades had the authority to do that. And what the picture is, you got death riding this horse, and as death comes along to people, a fourth of the people of the world are going to be involved with that. And as they're coming along, you see death just slaying people right and left, and Hades coming along behind, just picking them up, throwing them in. Jesus said, Hades will have no power over my assembly. I'm the bedrock. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. That's the basis of everything. I will have the say-so in all of this. So what's the picture we get? What do you know about this assembly that Jesus has put together? You know, if we were to go back and we were to think about the Dark Ages, during the Dark Ages, what did people try to do? What did religion try to do? They tried to prevent people from reading their Bibles, that the only way you were going to get any insight would be you would have to go where? To a priest and let the priest explain it to you. They were confiscating Bibles back in the Dark Ages, and they were forcing people to come to a priest. So what were they generally, what were they teaching? Yes, that there is only one religion, and the Catholic Church was that religion. So they were trying to take it away. What happened to the assembly of Jesus, the gathering of Jesus during those Dark Ages? You got that? Yeah, Janet says if there was a room somewhere, they'd sneak off and worship. Do you know it never went away? Even back at some of the most corrupt times in history, guess what still survived? The assembly. The assembly survived all of that. And so it's amazing that when Jesus said, and Hades will not overpower it, even going through all of that history that we could go through and look at, guess what could never happen? They could not overtake the assembly of Jesus, the body of Christ. Now, question for us, what do you believe about the body of Christ? And I'll use the term he used here in Matthew 16, the church. What do you feel about the church? What's your conviction? You know, for years, and you've heard this, for years people have run around, you know, if you don't belong to the Church of Christ, you're going to hell. And it's turned a lot of people off. There's a lot of people, Church of Christ, that aren't going to make it because of all this other teaching that's coming in. But what about the true assembly? There would always be a remnant. And it survived all that time. And so you know what we need to value? We assemble every first day of the week following the teachings of the Christ, following the teachings of the Son of God. And what should that mean to us? You're part of the body? Are you part of that body that Jesus built? Well, look how he built it. Let's move on down. Verse 19. I will give you, that you there is singular. He's talking now to Peter because Peter's the one that confessed. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Can you imagine Peter standing there? What does he get from Jesus? Keys. He's got keys to this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus. And guess what he tells Peter you do? Whatever you bind, heaven will bind. Whatever you let go, heaven will let go. Heaven stands behind this key that Peter possesses. And so the point being for you and me, who do we need to listen to? Think about that. Think about it. Let's have some discernment here. Who do we need to listen to? If Peter was given the keys and he was going to determine what would be bound and what would be loosed, who do we need to be listening to? Let me show you that in action. Come over to Acts 2. Some familiar verses for us, but I want you to see it. See it enacted. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 36. Peter is teaching that day. This is 50 days after Jesus is raised from the dead. And now he's ascended back to the Father. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What did he just bind on them? You're guilty. You're guilty of killing the Messiah. You're guilty of killing the Son of God. God made him Lord. God made him Messiah, and you killed him. Whatever you bind on earth, that group of people that day were bound by what? They were bound by their actions. They were condemned. They've been judged as guilty. He bound that. Heaven bound it on them. Their reply, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Is that a right question? You're guilty. It's been bound by heaven against all of you. What do we do then? And then the verse we are very familiar with, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's got the key. He unlocks it. What do? You are bound by guilt, and you're going to be accountable. But I just opened the door. What could they find? You want your sins loosed? You want your sins taken away? You want the guilt to be gone from you? Here's what I want from you. You need to repent, every one of you. And each one of you need to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of your sins. And yet people come along and, well, baptism's not essential for salvation. What did Peter bind that day? What did Peter loose that day? The point, I gave you the keys, and now you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Look down at verse 42 while we're here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. What were they devoted to, those people, that day when they came to the Messiah, when they came to the Son of the living God? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Apostles, whatever you bind, it's going to be bound in heaven. And you know they're the ones sent out. That's what the word apostle means, sent out. They're the ones sent out with a message. So what do we need to be doing? What's the application for us? Yeah, one, that's a good point. Yeah, Peter wasn't a perfect person. He was very flawed. He got the keys. Because he got the keys because of what confession did he make? He spoke the same thing about Jesus that God said. You're the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. You're the Son of the living God. By you saying that, you got that from God. Here's the keys. Brethren, we would do very well to pay much closer attention to the words of the apostles. Pay close attention to what he says. Because they're the ones that were given, they were given these keys. No one else got them. And now we see right here this day, they were unlocking the door. Person says, well, I believe in the Lord. And so they go off and believing in that, they go off and they start their own gathering. If they start their own gathering, what does it have to be based on? Proper teaching, the teaching of the apostles and everything Jesus is the bedrock. He's that foundation. He's the one's going to make it stand. If it's other man-made things, guess what? Why do you see so much in religion changing and shifting so easily? What does that tell you about the gates of Hades on those things? See, we don't think about these things. Jesus is teaching a magnificent lesson to his apostles. There's no discernment. You guys couldn't get it, so I'm going to tell you what. I want to know what your conviction is about me. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. That's what Peter said. That's my conviction. What do you say about him? What do you say about the gathering and the assembly that he built? I've said it before, and I continue. This is just me. Why do we call it going to church? Nobody goes to church. You go to the gathering. You go to the assembly. That's where we're going, because that's what Jesus built. And everyone here is part of that body of Jesus. And you don't think it's important? You don't think it's important the way we treat one another? The way we deal with one another? How important is that? See, Jesus takes it personal. Because you came about from my teachings. Those apostles gave it. And they went all out there into that world preaching and teaching that gospel, the very bedrock of what everything is based on. Any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Sure, if it's not based on the teaching of the apostles, why are you paying attention to it? Yeah, see, you shouldn't be. You've got to make certain that what you believe comes from the teaching of the apostles. Look at it. Pay attention to it. What does he say about what he's teaching? That's what all these letters are doing. You know, you look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at all the teachings that through. Look how messed up the church was. But you know how Paul treated them? They were the church of the living God. Yes, and that's what the Holy Spirit did for those apostles. Called to their remembrance. But what I want you to see is that as messed up as Corinth is, guess what Paul still called them? They were still his body. They were still his gathering. They were still his assembly. They're about to lose it, but they hadn't gone too far yet. So all those teachings through that was to gather them back under the teachings of the Messiah, under the teachings of the Son of God. That's what he was trying to do.